That's now my pleasure to ask Brother Luke to give us the necessary exhortation.
Good morning, everybody. It's, of course, lovely for Naomi and I to be back. Always feels like coming home. And thank you for making us also both so welcome. We've been reading in the last few days, and we've just finished reading the end of the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And I thought we'd use this opportunity to think about Timothy, think about Paul and some of their experiences. I think we know Paul as a mighty character in the New Testament. And perhaps Timothy we think of as an upcoming, developing brother in the faith. But actually he has such a remarkable influence, I think, on so many of the ecclesias and of the people that he meets. He appears as co-author to six of the letters that Paul wrote: 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2, Thessalonians and Philemon. So he obviously spent an awful lot of time with Paul, learning from him and spending time with him and preaching with him. And I think it's really nice if we go to the first letter of Timothy and the first verse of the first chapter, we get an understanding of what their relationship was based on. Because it's nice to have friends, isn't it? It's nice to have mates. It's nice to have acquaintances. It's nice to have co-workers that we get along with. But the basis of Paul and Timothy's relationship was, of course, rooted in the truth. So the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Saviour, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So Paul and Timothy were joined by the salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that that brought to both of them. And he goes on to describe Timothy as a true son in the faith. And that's the faith that they shared, isn't it? And that was common to the way that Paul described lots of his relationships in the truth. If we were to go over to Titus, we would see that he introduces Titus as a true son in our common faith. I think that's lovely. That description of a family unit, so strong it is, that faith brings them together. And we know that, don't we? Brothers, sisters, aunties and uncles in the truth. And that close bond. And we know that, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ, that bond was as strong, at least as strong as it was to his own family. When his mother and his brothers were asking for him and he was busy preaching the gospel, he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And not that he was necessarily being rude or anything about his family, but he was casting round to the people that were with him, his disciples, and demonstrating the strength of that relationship in the faith that they all shared. And that's a sure foundation for Paul and Timothy here. And of course, it's a sure foundation for us as well. And it's going for these two to underpin their friendship. And it's going to set the basis for the fellowship that Timothy is working to cultivate now at this particular point when we see him in the letters that Paul is writing to him when he's based in Ephesus. And Paul entrusted Timothy with so much important work in the churches. I said he's in Ephesus right now as we read this this letter. That's where he received it. But we would also find in verse 3 of 1. That's here. But previously, Timothy has been to Thessalonica and seen the church there. And Paul also speaks of wanting to send him to Philippi. And maybe you did go and get to Philippi and help them as well. Now, if we think about where Timothy was when he received this letter, he was in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a real melting pot of a place. It was a Greek city in what is now modern-day Turkey. At that point, it was run by the Romans. It was on the sea, so it was a trading post, a seaport. It was also on the Silk Road, so the corresponding land route for trade. It had a huge temple to the goddess Diana, as we know. We read about that in Acts, or Artemis, as she might also be known. And there were many factions vying for position and power. You can tell the pull and to and fro of people within the city trying to make a name for themselves. And Timothy is smack bang in the middle of this, isn't he? And he's trying to guide and support and strengthen the church. And Paul is writing to Timothy to guide and strengthen and support Timothy. But actually, perhaps Timothy is particularly well suited to this task. We know from Acts 16 that Timothy was the son of a Jewess, but who believed in Jesus, so she was a Christian, and his father was a Greek. So we've got Greek mythology, Judaism and Christianity all pulled together in this family unit. And it must have been just the same in the ecclesia at Ephesus, hadn't it? He understands the tensions between different cultures and different backgrounds, coming together, assuming this new faith, taking on the gospel message, and becoming a new family, a new house for God. And so for Timothy, whether he was at home or he was in the ecclesia, he must have felt those competing influences. And I think this has so many analogies for us, doesn't it? In our ecclesias, in our homes, perhaps where we study or our places of work. And we can be pulled one way or another. But I think never is that stronger than inside our own selves as well. You know, we can be pulled one way or another of our own wants and desires as well. And I think Paul, he knows where Timothy is. He knows who he's writing to, where he's writing to. I think he tries to really concentrate on this unifying message. Wherever you've come from, whatever your background, you are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at, if we're still in the first chapter of Timothy, he gives some advice, doesn't he? Don't give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And I think this is Paul trying to be very even-handed here. Fables represent the Greek mythology and philosophies. And endless genealogies points towards the Jewish tendency to dig into their roots and try and build up an importance and a social strength, which is about how close they were to the genealogy of Abraham and therefore how important they were. And Paul's saying, don't swing to either of these things. Concentrate on the truth, on godly edifying, building up, strengthening, unifying. And I've hinted at it already, of course, as it's written in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, I think we do that rather well, I think. And we try to do it really well, even sometimes when we don't get it right. But just think about if that could be extended more broadly into our communities, into the world, what a difference that would make. And this is a little aside, but there was that quite remarkable sermon, wasn't there, during the royal wedding recently, about what the world would be like if love was the way, was the pastor's message. And I think the same kind of thing is coming out here. If the truth was the way that people lived their lives across the world, we can't really begin to imagine the way that society would operate and how much better it would be for everybody. Paul passes on much of his own experience to Timothy, and I know that I'm very grateful for the wisdom that I get from those who've been in the truth longer than I have been and have lived longer than I have and have been through the things of life. And Paul puts his hands up, doesn't he? And he says, I've been a bit of a rotten person in the past. And I've been dreadful to all sorts of people. And you really don't want to go down that path. He describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man in verse 13. But he says, you really don't want to be doing that. Instead, you want to be concentrating on what we can gain from verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I think we find in this really the basis for everything that we do together. It is the ultimate unifying concept that really we've all failed in one way or another. We're all in the same situation. We all need the same help. We all need the same salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just quoting from Romans 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And once we put ourselves on a very level playing field like that, it's much easier to come together, isn't it? And we could carry on in that passage in Romans, and we would say, of course, but being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is also open to all of us, isn't it? Just as all have fallen short, all are also able to gain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's brought up again in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then in verse 6, who gave himself for a ransom for all. So powerful, isn't it? all of us needing that same kind of support, and it brings us all together. And we know from 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 there, and any number of similar verses, that God is patient towards us, wanting all to come to a knowledge of him and to come into a relationship with him. What a source of comfort and peace this can be to all of us. And in fact, one of the things I love about Paul's letters is that at the start of both his letters to Timothy and many other letters, he says, grace and peace be unto you. It's like, isn't it? You know, it's that weight that falls off your shoulders when you realise that you have a hope, and that hope is shared with others who understand the same love for God and the same hope that there is available to us. I said it also starts 1 and 2 Timothy, it starts Colossians as well. Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same for the Thessalonians, and the same for Philemon. That same sentiment carrying across all of Paul's letters. And this is not just a sentiment carried by Paul. This is not, hello guys, grace and peace from Luke. It's not really going to carry much weight. That's just a sentiment. Paul says that this peace is from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that, don't we? If we went to turn over to John chapter 14 and we were thinking about the prayer that Jesus makes in the garden, he says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And he says, it's not as the world gives. You can't get it anywhere else, but I'm willing and I leave it with you. And therefore, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. It's very easy for us to be afraid, I think. We can be afraid about being honest about our faith to other people. We can be afraid of ridicule. We could be afraid of persecution. We heard very much about the brothers and sisters in Cameroon. Not that they're necessarily at the moment being persecuted from their faith, but in such an unstable region, in many regions around the world, it's very easy, isn't it, to pick out the other the ones who are separate, the ones who don't quite fit in. And of course, therefore, throughout history, people who have held the truth have often been persecuted. And perhaps Timothy had similar fears. He was there in a pretty turbulent place. We know some of the things that went on at Ephesus, with some of the brethren and sisters being hauled up because of the things that Paul was preaching there. That's recorded in Acts, wasn't it? And being thrown before judgment and generally badly treated. And Timothy was in that same place, saying the same things. And he might have been rather nervous. But Paul encourages him. If we turn over to 2 Timothy now, chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8. It says there in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." And you wonder, perhaps we don't have it recorded, that Timothy was writing letters to Paul as well, and Paul knew of the situation. Maybe he knew of some of the things that Timothy was struggling with. Maybe he'd heard messages from others. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And then in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." There's Paul saying, I can deal with it. You can deal with it. It's part of our faith and part of what we're called to do. Verse 9, called us with a holy calling. So we might think of how that might apply to ourselves as well. Are we fearful of talking about our faith? Do we self-censor? We had some interesting conversations. Mum and Dad and I went for a walk around the block on Friday night. And we were talking about this, particularly in relation to social media. It's very easy to self-censor. I won't say that because somebody might react badly. And perhaps then people are looking out on the outside, looking in at us and thinking, well, I'm sure he said once he went to church, but I didn't remember seeing anything that he's posted that suggests that's part of his life. We were talking about these kind of things. It's very easy for us to just shy away from being the people that we really want to be, and that applies to work and community groups and anything else, of course, as well. Now, another thing that they might be struggling with in Ephesus was the differences that people were backgrounds that people were coming from. So many different, well, I said the sort of word, the melting pot earlier, so many different places, and they were one in Christ Jesus, but otherwise their lives would have taken very different trajectories, very different paths. And we might recognize this today. If it wasn't for the truth, would some of us ever have come across each other? Would our paths ever have crossed? Would we have ever bumped into somebody? And where would it have been? Would it have been in the park, in a pub? How would we have met if it wasn't for the truth? So we have some words of encouragement given for us here. This is a verse from Hebrews chapter 13 that says, let your conversation be without covetousness, without wanting things, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So there, in writing to the Hebrews, the writer is saying, don't look so much about what other people have or what's important for them. Be content. And I was trying to bring that out because there are some relationships within the church at Ephesus where there are huge difference in people's background. So much so that in 1 Timothy 6, going back a page, we find that one person might be actually the slave, the personal property of another person in the ecclesia. I mean, it just makes the mind boggle, doesn't it? And you can't really take it in our current day. And that wasn't, of course, a theoretical situation. chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants who are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God may not be blasphemed. And those that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them who are benefited. Try again. Rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So, you know, not a theoretical situation, maybe not even that an uncommon one, that the master of the house and his extended household would come into the ecclesia, and that would include all of the slaves and servants of the house. And we could read right in these pages, can't we? It's in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1, sorry. It's hinted about Onesimus, and we can read of Onesimus and Philemon in the letter to Philemon, can't we? Here he's referred to as Onesiphorus, but he's a useful slave, a runaway slave that turned to God, and he's described as another of Paul's sons in the faith. Can we imagine having a brother or sister in the faith who had run away, who was a slave, who had perhaps stolen and then come back into the fold? It's a it's an amazing situation, but Paul says there is no difference between any of you. We've read it already, haven't we? Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, and it doesn't matter where you came from or what you have, for we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Paul also says in that chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. So we have to focus on spiritual unity, and nothing else really should matter. And it helps, doesn't it, if we're all trying to direct our lives in the same way. Naomi and I were talking, we were making some lists of sort of good lists and bad lists in various of the letters, you know, list of bad characteristics and list of the good characteristics and things you should do. And we had a bad list that Andy read for us in 2 Tim 3. And we have a good list in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So let's look at the good list. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, all kinds of evil, brackets, the end of the previous chapter, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, not the good fight with each other, but the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And we're urged to do these things, and these things are going to be things which are going to bring us together. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Timothy, I think, gives us a great example of this. If we think of all the challenges he must have gone through his travels with Paul, his experiences, we know the number of afflictions that Paul went through, and doubtless Timothy went through many of them as well. And with his work in Ephesus, he remains grounded in the faith, doesn't he? And Paul closes the first letter to Timothy, encouraging him to keep what is committed to his trust. Keep that word of life, keep the gospel message true, and keep it close to your heart. And he begins the second letter to Timothy recalling the sincere, unfeigned faith that Timothy has, which I now can't see. 1 verse 5, when I call to remembrance, or verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Try again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And that's faith which was common to Timothy and to Paul and to Timothy's mother and grandmother is the same shared faith that we have, isn't it? And that faith can only be a shared faith if it's rooted in the same things. Christadelphian churches or ecclesias are a bit unusual because they're independent. They don't have a pastor and then a pastor reporting up to a bishop and then a bishop reporting up to somebody else and a sort of management structure ensuring that everybody's keeping in line. And yet we hope to be able to go anywhere in the world, don't we? Or anywhere in our country and be able to meet and share the same faith. So it was in the New Testament. It's described as the people who were of the way. And they stuck out and they were able to be found because they were groups of people doing the same thing in different places. Those that were of the way. And today we perhaps think more, but perhaps no more than in the first century. There are constant pressures, aren't there, to review, revise, adjust, amend our positions, our beliefs and our values. An example is given here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, where some people had come to the conclusion or had been persuaded that the resurrection had already happened. Just lost my place. Yes, verses 16 to 18. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. There are certain who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Similarly, that there were those in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection, weren't there? And so Timothy says, Paul says as he gets to his closing words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will they draw to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And actually that's increasingly easy to do in the world that we live in today, isn't it? Whatever we think, we can find somebody else who thinks the same and will support our position and reinforce the fact. And whatever it is that we want to believe, we can find somebody else who believes it as well. And by finding somebody else that believes it, well, that must be true, mustn't it? Because, well, that person believes it and that person believes it. Or that person lives in that way and that person lives in that way. So maybe I can too. And there was nothing different to what was happening here. After their own lusts, they draw themselves teachers. They make the conclusion about what they want to do and they find somebody who says it's okay. And Paul says, don't go there. Don't go there. Make sure that you're focused on the word of God and on the truth. And so Paul ensures that all of his points, whatever he's trying to do, are focused back to the scripture. He says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words. And then in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, he says, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Keep that chain so that you know where the message has come from and you know that the person that you've heard it from is sound. Now, this was at the time when the scriptures hadn't finished being written. So the words, that these sound words that were being spoken by faithful men were the ones that would end up being the scriptures that we have, the remainder of the New Testament that we have here. And in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So while there might have been good teachers, I don't know what's happening to the lights. It's not for dramatic effect. I don't have a button here. I'm not pressing a foot pedal, you know. dramatic moment, the lights go out. Don't just go and hear the message, however confident you are in the integrity of the person you're hearing it from, but go and read it from for yourself. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, not a slacker, not somebody who's a bit flaky in terms of whether they can do the job or not. No, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then, of course, and just as we close, those words which are a Sunday school proof to many. They're so familiar to us in the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3 about just how powerful the word of God is and what it can do for us. Verses 15 and 16, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, in Timothy's case, this was true, wasn't it? Because we read about his faithful mother and his faithful grandmother, and that was how he came to know the truth. But that might not be, that might not apply to everybody. We have to open the word and learn it for ourselves, don't we? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the brother or the sister may be complete, truly equipped for every good work. And I think we can see through the way that Timothy was guiding the ecclesia at Ephesus that he was thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we want to be the same, don't we? But whether it was the work that was Timothy was doing, or Paul was doing, or Peter, or any of the other disciples and apostles, they always pointed back to the love of God and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul reminds here, it's our salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we hear Paul talking about his persecutions, and we hear him talking to Timothy about not being afraid of some of the troubles and trials that he might go through. And all of that, they kept in mind, didn't they? The struggles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul constantly referred back to the fact that his struggles were nothing compared to that which the Lord Jesus Christ had gone through. And as Paul reminds us here, when he's talking about making a good confession, Jesus did that absolutely perfectly, didn't he? Maintaining his dedication to God when it brought him struggle, when it brought him pain, and ultimately when it brought him to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, we're told, he didn't despise the pain and the suffering that he was going to have. And hopefully, we're encouraged by the example of Paul and Timothy that we've read of, to strive for a sure foundation in the things that we believe, and then unity with our brethren and sisters, to be blind to our differences and focused on our shared hope, which is rooted in the truth of the scripture. And that means that we will be following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. I just follow with just a few words that I pulled from what Paul writes at the end of the first letter to Timothy. These are the things that he encourages Timothy, and I think if we can do any of these things, then it will be wonderful for us. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. Keep that which is committed to your trust. Grace be with you. Amen.
And Brother Luke has brought us to this moment where we remember our Lord's sacrifice in the emblems here. And Luke has described what Jesus has achieved as the ultimate confession of the faith. And we can ponder on the death of Jesus and how hard it must have been for him, and how what a test of faith it was as we partake of these emblems once more. We're going to be led in our thanks for the bread through Brother Eric, please.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and thy glorious name. Father, once again we thank thee for this coming together this morning around the table of remembrance. And we see before us, Father, the emblems of life, the bread and the wine, which reminds us, Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us all, that we may have a place in that glorious kingdom when thy Son returns and sets it up. And we do wait patiently, Father, for that coming day. And now, Father, as we pass this bread one to another, we would ask for that blessing upon it. For we ask these things, Father, through the name of thy dear Son, our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So we come now to drink together of the wine, that fitting symbol which our Lord chose to represent the shedding of his blood. We're going to be led in our thanks by Brother Tom, please.
Loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we would continue in prayer before you now, offering unto you the praises that are due unto you, and thanking you for this symbol of wine which you have lovingly blessed us with, that helps us to recall and to remember the death and the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We think, as we take of this cup of wine, we think of his shed blood. And we think as to how this symbolizes his whole life being given in sacrifice to you. And we pray, Father, that as we think on the love that you have shown us in giving your Son, and the love that he showed unto us by being obedient unto you, even unto that death on the cross, that it might spur us on to try and present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto you as well, that it might spur us on to follow in Christ's footsteps and to ultimately try to be more like you in character, to make our lives the way you want them to be. But we realise that this can only happen, Father, at the return of your Son in its fullness, and so we pray for that time to come soon. Thank you for this wine, and bless it to us now. If it's through Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.